kind of analyzing what's going on in modern culture. And his premise is that there are certain pathologies in modern culture, certain ideas that are circulating out there that are harmful in certain ways. And then his second premise is that those pathologies in culture are filtering into the church in certain ways, and that is causing weaknesses in the church. And the main pathology he has in mind is this idea that the ordinary is not good enough, that we need the extraordinary instead. And so in the various chapters of the book, he pursues that idea through different examples, different aspects of modern culture. Now, last week, Elder Rick talked about the chapter called The Young and the Restless. And so there he was looking at the way modern culture tends to idolize youth in certain ways, and that sort of sets the standard in a lot of ways, not just for youth, but even for other parts of the culture, and how that also filters into the church. Today we're looking at another aspect of this idea. This chapter is called The Next Big Thing. You've all heard that phrase, the next big thing. What he's looking at in this chapter is what he calls the cult of novelty, the cult of perpetual novelty, where our culture is always very interested in pursuing what's new instead of what's old or what's traditional. And Harton sees this as having an effect on the church as well and causing certain weaknesses. So that's what we're going to be looking at. The outline I have in mind is first just to look at our culture, and do we see this cult of novelty in our culture? Just think about that, discuss it. What are some examples of that we might see? Why is it? Why does our culture have this, if it does? And then second, do we see this in the church? Do we see this filtering into the church today? And then third, is that a problem? What's wrong with that? What weaknesses might it produce in the church? Okay, so those three things. Look at the culture, look at the church, and what are the weaknesses of it? So let's think about what we see when we look at our culture today. Do you think it's true that there's kind of a cult of novelty, a cult of perpetual change in our culture? I'll make a few comments, and then maybe I'll open it up for discussion on that. I don't necessarily feel all that plugged in to popular culture myself, but even I can see this to some extent. I think you definitely see it in marketing. I mean, you can see that businesses that want to sell a product and make a profit certainly have an interest in creating novelty. I mean, that's how you sell more stuff, is by stirring up a desire for something new, right? If you're just content with the old, you're not going to buy as much stuff. But even beyond that, you can kind of see, just in looking at advertisements or commercials, this. You know, people who write ads, people who write commercials, are very, very tuned in to what appeals to people. That's how they make it work. And so by observing ads, you can really tell what people are thinking in the culture. I don't know if you've ever seen any commercials from a few decades ago. They're very different in the way that they appeal to people. If you looked at a commercial for toothpaste from 30 years ago, it almost looks scientific. Well, they'll be talking about objective things about the toothpaste. You don't see that so much anymore. It's a different sort of appeal. One ad that came to mind, this is probably from some time back, but an ad that came to mind was an ad for a car where the slogan was, "It's not your father's Buick." You remember that one? Yeah. "It's not your father's Buick." Well, that was clearly seen as something that would promote sales, right? I think that kind of tells you something about this cult of novelty. Now you might think, well, of course, that's the way you're going to appeal to people. You got to point up what's new. But I don't think that's necessarily true. I mean, you can imagine a different kind of commercial for a car. For instance, I could imagine having a commercial where you had a young man and his father and his grandfather, and there were shots of the grandfather driving a Buick when he was young and the father driving a Buick when he was young, and the slogan would be, "It's still a Buick," you know? And the young man would say, yes, I'm loyal to this brand. Our family has always driven Buicks. They don't do that, right? And I think they don't do it because they realize wouldn't sell as many Buicks. Another example, I was never in sales, but I was in academia, and part of that was writing grant proposals. Of course, the way to get grants, you have to point up what's new about what you're doing. And it's very helpful if you can kind of get on the current bandwagon and something that granting agencies are interested in. It's a lot harder to get money for doing something you're already doing it better than it is to get money to do something that's new that nobody's ever done before. And again, you might think, well, of course, it's going to be that way. But it doesn't have to be that way, right? There's not necessarily any reason why you have to pitch something as being totally novel to get success. Now, you know, this is not to say that there's not a place for novelty. I think one reason that we're predisposed today to think in terms of what's new is because it makes sense in technological terms. When I started computer programming 50 years ago, I was punching cards. I had punch cards. Well, I don't do that anymore, right? Nobody does that anymore. And it's not just because I like novelty. It's because there are better ways to do it now. And of course, that's true in many different areas of technology, things that just didn't exist. And so I think that kind of predisposes us to think that what's new is better, and that might be part of this theme in modern culture. Also, I think to some extent, excitement versus boredom. I mean, there's nothing wrong with wanting to do something new. Maybe you want to go somewhere new on your vacation instead of the place you've always gone. There's nothing wrong with that. I think what we have to do is to distinguish a reasonable desire for novelty and an inordinate desire for novelty. And Harton definitely thinks that in modern culture there's this inordinate desire. Any discussion on that? Any other examples that come to your mind? I want to read Harton quotes from Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. And I'm going to read a fairly lengthy section from that because I think it's really, really hits this point. Now, I think you're probably mostly familiar with The Screwtape Letters. This is an imaginary series of letters that a chief devil wrote to one of his underling tempters, giving him advice on the best way to subvert his patient's faith. Okay? So when you read this, you have to keep in mind that this is the devil speaking, not Lewis. He says, "The horror of the same old thing is one of the most valuable passions we have produced in the human heart." The horror of the same old thing. I really like that phrase. An endless source of heresies in religion, folly in counsel, infidelity in marriage, and inconstancy in friendship. He says that since we live in time, we experience change, and that God has made, to some extent, God has made change pleasurable to us. But to keep us from going overboard with that, he's also made constancy pleasurable to us, to kind of balance that out, so that we can both enjoy new things and we can enjoy the old things that keep recurring. And then the devil says, "Now, just as we pick out and exaggerate the pleasure of eating to produce gluttony, so we pick out this natural pleasantness of change and twist it into a demand for absolute novelty." There's the cult of perpetual novelty that Harton's talking about. This demand is valuable in various ways, valuable to the cause of the tempter. In the first place, it diminishes pleasure while increasing desire. The pleasure of novelty is by its very nature more subject than any other to the law of diminishing returns. And continued novelty costs money, so that the desire for it spells avarice or unhappiness or both. And again, the more rapacious this desire, the sooner it must eat up all the innocent sources of pleasure and pass on to those that God forbids. Finally, the desire for novelty is indispensable if we are to produce fashions or vogues. And I think this is a really important point as to the problem with this cult of novelty. The use of fashions in thought is to distract the attention of men from their real dangers. We direct the fashionable outcry of each generation against those vices of which it is least in danger and fix its approval on the virtue nearest to that vice which we are trying to make endemic. The game is to have them all running about with fire extinguishers whenever there's a flood and all crowding to that side of the boat which is already nearly gunwale under. The greatest triumph of all is to elevate this horror of the same old thing into a philosophy, so that nonsense in the intellect may reinforce corruption in the will. God wants men to ask very simple questions, such as, is it righteous? Is it prudent? Is it possible? Now, if we can keep men asking, is it in accordance with the general movement of our time? Is it progressive or reactionary? Is this the way that history is going? They will neglect the relevant questions. Can we see that in our culture, the production of fashions, things that are in vogue that kind of determine how people think about things? Mitch was talking about how we've lost an emphasis on truth, and that's what Lewis is saying, of course, that people start evaluating things as to whether they're in the current intellectual fashion. They stop asking questions about whether it's true or not. All right, well, let's move on to the second point. Do we see this in the church? I think we've all agreed we can see this in the culture, one element of our popular culture. Can we see it moving into the church? One of the examples that Horton gives is the church growth movement. We talked about marketing as one of the examples of this in the popular culture. Of course, the church growth movement is bringing some aspects of marketing into the church. You can see that, you know, even in flyers you get in the mailbox for a church that's sending an advertisement. Judy and I have noticed often that the appeal there is to novelty, very much along the lines of it's not your father's Buick, right? It's not your father's church. We do things differently, and so you want to come here. It's a way of widening your market, right, by appealing to novelty. Any other thoughts on that? Can you any other examples that come to your mind about this in the within the church, this cult of novelty? I thought one of the really good points Horton made was tracing this back into the past of the church, into church history. He points out that this devaluing of tradition is itself something of a tradition within the evangelical church. And he traces it back to revivalism. I thought this was a really helpful point. He says that there are two different ways of looking at revival that the church has had in the past. The first way is associated with the first Great Awakening. We talked about that here in Sunday school class, in some of our church history courses. First Great Awakening was associated with Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield. And the way they looked at revival was that it was a great blessing from God. It was God's extraordinary use of ordinary means. So it's not so much that God was working in a different way, but that there was an unusual, extraordinary blessing on those ordinary ways, okay? But there's another way of looking at revival that is more associated with the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s. This is associated with the name of Charles Finney especially. And Finney and his followers looked at a revival as something that was just a predictable result of man, ministers, using appropriate means. And what he had in mind was new means, what he called new measures, new ways of doing things that would stir up excitement and produce a response and produce a revival. Okay, two very different ways of looking at revival. In one, the focus was on God and his use of ordinary means. The other, the focus is more on man and stirring up excitement by using novel means. Okay? Obviously, Horton thinks that the first way of looking at revival is more biblical. Here's a quote from Finney. Finney very forthrightly defended his views of what needed to be done to get revival in the church. He said, "A revival is not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is simply the philosophical result of the right use of means, like any other effect." It's almost taking God out of the picture entirely. It's kind of a deist view of revival. If you do the right things, you're gonna get the result. Can you see how this produces a cult of novelty in the church? You also want to try something new to get this response. And it's like Lewis said, diminishing returns. People get accustomed to the new things. It's not as effective anymore. You have to try something new to stir up the same excitement. And eventually you get a burned over district like they did in the Second Great Awakening. I know in my childhood, I was in a Pentecostal church, and we would have a revival every year. It was I didn't even know what revival meant, but we would say we're having a revival next week, and that that meant that you were having a guest minister, an itinerant minister, come in and preach service every night, and that was a revival. Not that there's anything wrong with having a guest minister or having service every night, but you can see there the second understanding of revival, that you do this, there are these means you do, and this is how you get a revival. And the word, it was almost totally divorced from its spiritual meaning. It was just going through this activity. Not that God didn't use that. I'm not saying God can't use that. But it's a very different understanding of the church. One of the new methods Finney brought in was called the anxious bench, where they would have a bench at the front, and sinners that were under conviction would come and sit on that bench where the minister could preach at them. That was a very different sense than a system where you taught people using the catechism, taught them the faith by leading them through the catechism as they grew up. I think Horton kind of sums this up in a very interesting contrast. He talks about the difference between reforming the church and rebooting the church. I think this goes back to what Kathy said and what Mike said about how it's not just a matter of holding the line against all change. Horton points out that it's our job to be reforming the church, but that you have to distinguish that from rebooting the church. What's the difference? What's he getting at? What's the difference in those two? Yeah. Rebooting means you're starting from scratch. You're basically starting afresh. You're not building on what came before. You're going back to ground zero. He quotes 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. Okay? It's good balance. It's not that you just become uncritical and don't test things. But you don't just hold fast everything. You hold fast to what is good. You ever heard the saying, the difference in a conservative and a liberal? Conservatives want to preserve existing evils. Liberals want to replace them with others. So. Okay, well, let's use our last few minutes here to quickly go through why is this a problem for the church? We've talked about how this cult of novelty tends to filter into the church. What are some of the problems with that? And I'm just going to quickly go through a few of the ones Horton mentions. First of all, he says that if your stance is that you're always just going to reject tradition reflexively, that leads to the most resistant sort of traditionalism. Why is that? What's he saying there? Why would rejection of tradition lead to the most resistant sort of traditionalism? Kind of cuts you off from any examination of what you're doing. He also makes the point that the church is impoverished when it cuts itself off from the past. you know, we very rightly believe in sola scriptura, which is the doctrine that Scripture alone is our ultimate authority. There's no other parallel authority that's on a level with Scripture. Sometimes sola scriptura is contrasted with solo scriptura, which that wasn't a phrase the Reformers used, I think, but solo scriptura refers to not allowing anything other than Scripture to influence your thinking. The idea being that someone could perfectly would be perfectly fine going off all by themselves on a desert island with their Bible, and they would be able to deduce everything that the church had built up over centuries in its understanding of Scripture and of theology. See the difference in those two views. Horton makes the point, he said, if I just had my Bible and went off, I would never arrive at the full doctrine of the Trinity. When you think of all the thought and all the work of brilliant men and all the struggles within the church over centuries to arrive at the creeds worked out in the general councils, where does that come from? Does that come from man or does it come from God's Word? Well, it comes from God's Word, right? It's not something that we have brought in that's not in God's Word, but how did we get there? Was it one person off by himself reading God's Word, or was it God using many teachers in the church over time to arrive at that doctrine? Well, you can see that just cutting yourself off from the past is going to make it a lot more difficult to achieve a deep understanding. Here's a quote from Horton, another of his identifications of the weakness of this cult of novelty. He's characterizing how this works out in the church. Everything that is external, institutional, visible, physical, formal, and official is opposed to that which is internal, individual, invisible, immaterial, and informal. In other words, genuine faith is spontaneous, not mediated through structured ministry. You see how a cult of novelty would tend to emphasize those latter elements instead of the former elements. Another big point he makes, emphasis on the extraordinary detracts from an appreciation for God's ordinary working through the means of grace. I mean, that's probably the biggest weakness. You know, in the first Great Awakening, there was great appreciation for God's extraordinary work, but it was through the ordinary means that he had ordained. So it's not that the extraordinary is bad, but it is bad if it detracts from an appreciation for God's ordinary working. Let me read another quote here from Horton. From a New Testament perspective, what happens every day in churches across America and around the world is what really matters in terms of repentance and faith. The problem is that many of the churches longing for revival to fix our spiritual ills are unwitting carriers of secularization to the people in the pews. It is not just this revival or that revival, but the longing for revival itself that works against the patient, difficult, often tedious, and yet marvelously effective means that God has ordained for expanding his kingdom. He quotes from the Great Commission. Jesus told his disciples to preach the gospel, right? What else? Baptizing. And what else? Making disciples and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Okay? Now, what does that sound like? Preaching, baptism, and teaching to obey the commandments. Those are means of grace, right? Those are the ordinary means of grace. In one sense, there's nothing more extraordinary than the Great Commission. I mean, it was a novelty. He was starting the New Testament church and sending them out to the Gentiles. Great novelty. But on the other hand, what are the means that he's talking about? It's the means that we still have, right? It's the preaching of the word. It's the sacraments, And it's church discipline, teaching to obey all that I've commanded. It's the three marks of the church. Okay, so that's Jesus setting up the ordinary means of grace, and he used them in extraordinary ways through the apostles, but in an ongoing way through the rest of history. Last one, we're almost out of time. It leads to a downplaying of covenantal nurture. Mentioned a little while ago about the difference between the anxious bench and the catechism, two different approaches to bringing people into the church. Let me read one more quote. If you believe that genuine conversion is always a definable, radical, and even datable moment, you will be inclined to look for obvious moments of revival that were radical breakthroughs on a wider scale. However, if you believe that the Spirit's work in conversion is mysterious and varies in its outward evidences from person to person, you will be less likely to have lists of discernible experiences and evidences to which you must conform. You will rejoice with those who experience an obvious moment of conversion and also with those who come gradually to recognize that they belong to Christ. Okay. So those are the... those are the things that Horton identifies as being weaknesses with this emphasis on novelty in our culture and in the church. I think every chapter we're going to be talking about in this book really has the same theme. Don't devalue the ordinary ways that God works in the church. All right, well, I think we're out of time. Thank you for all of your comments. I'm sorry for those I did not call on, but imagine you'll have a chance in future classes to make your comments. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have established your church, that you are saving your people. We thank you for all the ways that you work in so many lives, those you're calling to yourself who are from backgrounds that never knew you, and also for the way that you're working to call children in covenant families. And Father, we thank you for the means of grace that you provide for us to cause us to grow and to put our faith in you. We pray that you would bless the rest of our day, this Lord's Day, when we can enjoy those means that you've given us. We pray that you would bless preaching of the Word and our partaking of the Lord's Supper. And that through our fellowship, we would learn more and more to obey you and die to sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.